Stacy's story begins with an ending of sorts. 15 years ago in northern Quebec, her grandfather lay dying. He asked Stacy's mom to lean in close to listen to one last request.
Very, very ill. He manages to bend down and pick up a box, a cardboard box, a shoebox, if you will. And inside the shoebox, there are photographs and there are obits and telegrams, all sorts of little bits of paper and names and things written down. And he hands the box to my mom and says, "Gail, I really want you to know where you're from and who you are. Can you look up?"
I am probably the gem that goes down into the
pit. And that was it. And
I am a man that has no sleep.
My grandfather passed away soon after that. And I was down, of course, for the funeral. And she handed me the box and said, "I don't really know the first thing about looking up our family tree." And of course, this is before the internet became so accessible. Everything is now quite accessible. It's much harder to locate things.
But this was very cryptic. You know, he didn't really give her a lot to go on.
No information. And it was such a strange sort of final message, as if there was a mystery to be solved. Exactly. And so I took her to the Nancy Drew, I took it on and I began sleuthing and I looked into, started looking into our family tree. I was in Quebec at the time and I went to the National Archives and I started looking for some census forms and managed to locate some. And interestingly enough, besides the names, at that point I'd only had my great-grandfather and great-great-grandfather's information. And under their names, it said Hebrew, which was very interesting. I had been raised as a Catholic. My mom had been raised in a household where my grandfather was Protestant, my grandmother was Polish Catholic. And
it was considered a mixed marriage.
In those days, it was quite controversial. The children had to be baptized as Catholic, and so therefore, ergo, I was a Catholic as well. And I had done my catechism through school, and so this was quite a surprise, a shock.
Ancestors, they were said to have started the first synagogue in Montreal.
That's right.
Were you able to confirm that?
Sure, it's real. That's right. They were part of the Bourne Governors, and they set aside the land for the first synagogue. They also set aside the land for the first cemetery.
What were you able to learn about what were your ancestors doing underground?
Yes, well, that too is an interesting story. My great-grandfather, Harold David, was Jewish and was born in or at least it certainly did for me. I started the research, and when I started reading their stories, they're such compelling people. I mean, women who had come from England, you know, with absolutely nothing, arriving in a place like Three Rivers in 1700s and trying to maintain your Jewish practice in a place like Three Rivers in the 1700s and keeping a Jewish household, it was almost impossible. And yet they did it. Their stories were so compelling that I started to write their story. And I decided to write sort of a fictionalized biography. And I wanted to do it from the perspective of the women. And as far as I ever seen, and through all my research, I haven't seen anything done from a Jewish woman's perspective, basically pioneer Canada.
You don't hear a lot about Jewish women in Trois-Rivières in the 1700s.
Or Quebec City, or even Montreal, really remarkably. It's true. And so their story is just so fabulous. How could you not want to write it down? So as I started to write it down, I realized there was so much about their lives I wouldn't have known about. Their customs, traditions, holidays, marriages, so much. And so much to know, and I knew so little of it that I started to research it. I started taking courses in Judaism, and I started reading books, and I started reading them voraciously, and before I knew it, it just started to make sense. Strangely, it all seemed to come together. And, like I said, if you'd asked me 4 years ago, I would have said, "You're crazy." However, here I am, and I approach my wife. We've been married for 6 years. We're not particularly religious people. And I say to her, "I think I want to convert to Judaism." And you can imagine the reaction. It'd be like waking up one morning and saying, "I'm born again." And your partner has to sort of filter that through. And she said, what she was extremely supportive, and she suggested that perhaps it's something that I should look into and pursue. And I did. I started contacting congregations, reform congregations across Toronto, and received lots of wonderful emails from rabbis across the city. One rabbi in particular reached out in a way that was very personal, and we sort of clicked. And we've been attending that synagogue now for about a year, and I'm in the process of converting. I'm in the final sort of courses of that, and mikvah will be planned for April, and it's the immersion bath in April, and then after that we'll have a little family party, and I will take my Hebrew maiden, which I've chosen Davida, in honor of my grandfather and our history, and a whole new chapter begins.
You mentioned some of this accompanied the timing of your child was about to be born. And this is something that so many mixed faith couples deal with. Will Francis be raised Jewish, sort of Jewish? Have you guys come to terms with, you know, what does this mean with a young child in the house?
It's sort of interesting because Francis is 3 and a half now. Francis identifies as Jewish. And that's sort of interesting because we never really sort of explicitly speak about someone's Jewish and someone's not Jewish. And her cousins certainly go to church with my mom, and they practice. They have Christmas celebrations, and somehow she sees herself as religiously different already. And she was the only child in her public school this year that was out Thursday and Friday for Rosh Hashanah. So she actually thinks being Jewish is pretty cool right now because you get to miss school. One of the kids has to go to school. And
it's that holiday quotient.
That's right. You get to eat a lot of candy. And so right now she's thinking that's pretty cool. But there's no question there'll be challenges that will present themselves as Francis grows older. I'm sure Christmas is one of the biggest challenges and biggest arguments between families. We have decided this year that we will do a Christmas Eve celebration with Lisa and her mother, who celebrate. And on Christmas Day, we're going to eat kosher Chinese food and go see the ice capades. So, you know, you work it out, I think.
Is it the fact that you're a gay couple, and in most capital R religious settings, this is not even acknowledged, much less blessed. You know, it doesn't exist in much of Judaism. How far does an egalitarian shul go towards, you know, just giving you blessings as a gay couple?
We are part of a reform synagogue, and we've had absolutely no problems with being accepted. In fact, there are other same-sex couples in that shul, interfaith couples. It's quite remarkable how progressive it is and how welcomed we felt immediately the first time we walked in. I know Lisa was extremely nervous. I'd already been, so excuse me, I was slightly less nervous going, but she was quite nervous, and understandably, having been raised in a Catholic church, both of us, walking in to a new place where you don't know anyone in a new religion, and really feeling like the outsider.
Hi, we're here.
Surprise. We were welcomed immediately. It was that we were made to feel as part of a community and family right away. And certainly there are synagogues within the Orthodox or modern Orthodox that would have a much harder time accepting us as a couple, perhaps, but our experience has not been that.
I keep thinking back to your line about, if you had told me this, if I could have had a glimpse of this 3 years ago, I would have said, you're out of your mind. Do you ever, you know, catch yourself saying, what just happened? How did that just happen? Does it still feel a bit surreal to you?
Oh, yeah. I'm taking a class, a conversion class with lots of other people who are sort of in a similar situation with me. And I think you often question, you know, is this the right path? Am I jumped into something? I mean, it's been a long process. We're talking 15 years slowly inching our way here. And yeah, it is. It's been a sort of strange and wonderful ride, and I see it continuing on, and I see us growing up in the synagogue, and I'm actually looking forward to what comes next.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Victoria Stacey lives in Toronto, where she's planning one mean Hanukkah party. For some, belonging is a basic need, but I guess Abraham Maslow never met Sandra Ferrari. Ferrari grew up in an Italian Catholic family in Toronto. She always had more doubt than belief, and now, to her family's horror, she considers herself agnostic. If Sandra Ferrari thought defending her lack of belief to her family was hard, it was nothing compared to what she's dealing with now. Ferrari is in Accra, Ghana, working for a local radio station for 6 months. She wasn't there long before she learned that in some places, it's non-belief that can't be believed, that it just doesn't make any sense. Here's a recent Sunday at church.
I don't believe in religion.
Is that so? Yeah, my father was Christian, so what you are saying, I don't agree with you that you don't go to church because the one God who creates everything, so you ought to believe in Him.
I follow the same rules as church. I just don't go to church.
We did go to church quite a bit when I was younger, and God was kind of just something we accepted in our lives. We didn't really discuss religion very much in home, but it was just an unspoken thing.
And were you pretty much in step with your family, or did you start to pull away at a certain point?
I can say that I was never really sold on the idea. I mean, I did what my parents asked me to do. I went to church.
I'm wondering though whether you feel the weight of being judged sort of all day, every day. The people you're running into clearly think you are lacking in something vital.
Part of me sometimes, like on my weaker days where I just kind of want to be left alone and want people to give up and let me do my own thing, I feel judged, and it makes me feel insecure, and it makes me feel bad. I feel like there's something wrong, like I'm doing something wrong. But really, the way I understand it is, it's not a judgment necessarily. I've spoken to a couple of close friends, local friends that I've made here, and Sandra, they're just trying to help you. They just want you to believe in God. They think that you're going down the wrong track, that you know, the devil has you, and they're trying their best to bring you back. And they're just doing it because they want to help you. They're not trying to, you know, they're not trying to judge you. They just want to help you get back to the Lord.
And something we're looking at this week is the idea of belonging or not belonging in the religious realm. I'd like to hear a little bit more about your experience through the lens of belonging or not. Does religion stand between you and feeling as though you belong in Ghana, even for the short spell you're working there?
I think it's different. People in our neighborhood, and these people have asked me to go to church, and they've accepted, so now they go. Even though they're not believers, they just go because it's nice for them. It's nice to be a part of this community. It's nice to see these people every week and engage with them. At first I felt a little, kind of insecure, kind of, you know, separate. But I kind of gave up on that. I mean, it's not necessary for me to feel guilty. And if I ever find a religion, or if I ever decide to find a religion, which I won't.
There is only one person who literally endures hell in his lifetime.
I would rather it be.
And that is the Lord Jesus Christ.
I accept that there's always going to be this dialogue, but it's not going to prevent me from getting to know people and caring about people.
Well, best of luck with this, Sarah. Thanks very much.
Thank you, Mary.
Goodbye. Bye. Sandra Ferrari spoke to us from Accra, Ghana, where she is working at a local radio station for 6 months.
It's not enough to be the nice thing. No, you will find it in many of the church problems.
I'm Mary Hines. This is Tapestry on CBC Radio 1 and on Sirius Satellite 159. On the show today, belonging. We take a look at what is thought to be one of humanity's most basic needs.
Some denominations leave out the expression, regretfully so.
So far, we've been talking about belonging as a central human need, along with the need to have enough to eat, to be warm, to be sheltered.
I hope the sermon will show not only
some
the
people,
biblical
belonging
basis
transcends
for this confession, but also the tremendous
they are searching for
gospel
sense
comfort.
Of belonging
was
to
this
something bigger,
in the Apostles' Creed?
Something they would call the divine. It's a quest you can find at the heart of almost all the world's religions. Shanta Faria is on the Sufi path to that destination. She is the head of the Noor Ashki Jarahi Sufi Order in New York, the first female leader in 300 years. By the way, freelance journalist Hassan Gedi Santour spoke to Shanta Faria when he was in New York.
This day, follow up from John Calvin, who in his Institutes, the Institute of Christian Religion, writes at least 9 pages on this article. And he says, among other things, and I quote, if persons have scruples about admitting this article of the creed, it can be made plain
and
how important
start
it is to some of our
begin with a dedication to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
And if it is left out to
and you begin chanting the divine names, you begin chanting Allah in our Allah, inwardly Muhammad Rasulullah,
but at bottom,
and then Allah
we
in
don't
the,
follow
moon,
any man,
the name of essence. And that in itself
or
is
any
a
word of man
collective.
For our confession of it. No scripture. The base of all our Christian customs and faith. It's always holy. So before we consider more something of Jesus' hellish experience
right now,
and his purposes in suffering the agonies of hell,
and
before I tell you something
just
of his victories over hell,
the
and his honest message concerning hell,
what does the space need to
be?
I sometimes call it Noah's Ark. Because it is. It's an ark in the ocean of
Jesus
life,
Christ,
you know.
Here on earth, especially the last week of his life,
we don't have any criteria. People from the bar sometimes come in very drunk, you know. All are welcome here. All are welcome.
But as with so many other key Christian doctrines, it is not based on a single text, but on the whole thrust of Scripture altogether.
Raised in a
fresh the same is the case, for instance, with the teaching of God being triune.
But my own.
Or with the biblical teaching of Kingsman baptism.
First, so
spiritual
content
isn't a single text
that's
based
on spiritual immersion.
But from the whole of Scripture, both
life,
those not
you know, as a teenager, late teenager,
safely
you know, just this feeling of emptiness that wanted to be filled by union with spiritual union with God.
Given in support of Jesus descending to mouth. One is Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, you know, with us, and it's especially verse 10, so it's really yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him.
What
in
does
the
do that sense of repetition?
Yes, for him to grieve when thou shalt make his soul.
On a physical level, what does that do to you in terms of shutting out other stuff that you know usually occupy the mind?
Very powerful. It has many levels
on the cross
of action.
You know, when he cried at the height of his suffering, Eli, Lama Sabachthani, he used to say, my God, why has thou forsaken me?
Of the brain. And this movement from your right shoulder to your heart, you know, where the head is swinging back
and forth. More recent editions of the Catechism.
And it puts you in a deeply meditative state because it does. It inwardly calls the Muhammad Rasulullah while chanting,
where you're told of Jesus
outwardly, there's no chance for thoughts to come in. And so thoughts are lost, and when thoughts are lost, you know, the mind is put at rest. And when the mind
in Luke 22:44, we are told also in the garden, in his suffering there, Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. So intense. Jesus. Another text. Let me just quote for a second. We are told about Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayer and supplication, strong crying and tears.
When you sort of, I tried it yesterday, actually, it was the first time I ever did it. And even just getting that
strong crying and tears.
I already, whether you want to call it spiritual, not simply spiritual, or flash lights sort of went off. And I think I told you about
and
in the process, I was trying to focus on the breath and being sort of in the moment. I was also, part of me was constantly worried about, I wish those people outside the bar would just shut up and, you know, the truck that is choking me in the middle of this inner battle.
Or a combination of all of those.
It's sort of looking
soft. Here I come to the meeting for this afternoon.
As I said, we don't struggle so much with the outside, but more, you know, with the interior. So we know we can't stop the trucks, we can't stop the people in the bars. So we just say, Evelyn, alhamdulillah. You know, this is also praise.
The psalmist is at such a low point in his life. And we find him crying, if not writhing, in agony.
You know, laughing in the bars. This is all praise of Allah. So we should not discount it or try to push it away. But first we have to tell our mind that it's okay for other people to be making noise. And, you know, normally we just have to do one thing.
So that however low and overwhelmed and suffering
the universe is a symphony of praise. And so we are whirling inside this beautiful
dirga,
while people are outside in the bars or drinking and laughing.
We're here on earth as suffering Savior of sin.
Clouds are forming, businesses are happening, people are buying and selling. This is all part of the creation.
The man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, telling him that, however they feel, the Bible itself gives a song to express it, that loneliness, that despair, that depression.
Less of a struggle if we trust in Allah and let everything be, and don't think we have to control it. You know, don't be anything.
The psalmist cries out before the Lord is God. Thy fierce wrath goes over me. Thy terrors have cut me off.
Maybe not lazy, because you can't be lazy on this path. It's not a path of lazy. But it's a path that's called the easy path. Everyone wants the shortest way to God. I mean, if you ask the person, there would be very few who would, if you ask them, would you want the long, hard way to God, or do you want the easy way to God? Most of them would say the easy way to God.
And I was wondering if you could speak about what the challenge is between, let's say, parts of our faith,
and I'm thinking here Psalm 116, verse
8, the entire purpose of life is
the sorrows of death come after you, surrounded me, and the pains of hell get hold of, or took hold of me.
An earmark of Sufism is to let others be, you know, to know that
the same line is what we read in Psalm 18,
we don't know. So not knowing, there's not just knowledge, but even a higher level of knowledge.
And the floods of ungodly men literally of denial.
And when we speak, you know, we become arrogant. And when we become arrogant, we rule over other people, and we tell them what to do, and we judge them, and we think we know what's good for them. So the Sufi gaze is upon oneself, one's own limitations, one's own mistakes, and not to be looking out and criticizing others and telling them what to do.
Now, when we confess that Jesus descended into hell, we mean by that our Savior Jesus Christ. Such activism, and he sees the eternal eyes of hell in all its fullness in a sinner's path. And here, question answer 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism speaks volumes of comfort for the believers, also at the same time. And the question is asked, why is there added in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell? The glorious gospel answer is given then. The reason is that in my greatest confusion,
even though you don't know God,
my greatest temptation we have, I need to make sure, and only comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pain, terror, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings.
So it's a yearning, it's a request, that already is a sign of Sufism, the longing. And then you, a Sufi is one who is said to be the child of the moment. So you have to be a person who is not going to be constrained or held in or deep in dogma or rational constructions, you know, but rather go from
another reference is in other cases, it refers especially to the final place of Satan and all the wicked and unbelief.
Said, you know,
so this refers to the place of the devil. So for example, in Luke 16:20, Jesus tells about the rich man.
The rich man is
in hell.
He said that
torment.
He was already
a man. He can't even get a drop of water to cool his tongue.
This way. Of not,
that and then the third use of the word hell is to describe a condition of
so
almost extreme distress and suffering
as well, right?
And sorrow,
yes.
And
yes,
anger.
It's accepting oneself and loving oneself.
And
because if you're not tolerant of yourself,
that we realize
then you're not going to be
tolerant of
others, and you're going to be critical and hateful of others. If you hate yourself, you can't love others. So we first must love ourselves. And we are the vessel of God. So how can we?
So it's not referring to Jesus going to the grave.
Blurs here and there, and smudges and tarnishes and all that.
Nor is it referring to Jesus went to the realm of the dead.
In the vision of God's love.
He went to the place of the damned to proclaim his victory there, or to give a second chance, or to release those locked up there, waiting for Jesus' victory over Satan. Yeah.
You know, we used to have a derogative saying in Somalia, I remember when I was growing up, where you wanted to belittle someone and make them seem less worthy, less intelligent, more sort of fully non-threatening, benign, little person. You call them, oh, Sufi, this person is a Sufi. Because it meant that you didn't have what it took to be a part of the world and dominate and do all the things that we are to be a player. And I was wondering, and that's one of the sort of criticisms I've heard from some people about Sufis, is that they're not of this world.
How
they sort of do you think that is a sort of a pejorative thing to not play?
No, sometimes it's a very intelligent thing to not play the game. But where does the game lead? The game leads to a coffin and death.
The Apostles' Creed is in this article not as an additional matter now, as something that could have happened after he's married. It's not the next chronological event in Jesus' life. No, but this article he sent to help serves as a summary statement.
Sheikha Faria is head of the Nur Ashki Jarahi Sufi Order in New
York. Explanation
now, thanks to
of all that Jesus suffered and endured in the state of humiliation.
no matter how high it falls on the scale of human needs. Belonging is usually felt as something a bit nebulous, important, sure, but nowhere near as concrete as the need for food or shelter. In Ethiopia, though, belonging, or not, has some pretty tangible implications. For a very long time, Jews in Ethiopia have lived as a tiny religious minority. During the 1980s and 90s, in the midst of famine and political unrest, the Israeli government airlifted tens of thousands of them to Israel to begin a new life. Now, only a few hundred Jewish families remain in Ethiopia, and Israel has opened its doors once more. The question, however,
is suffering his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man?
Kai Hasselreis brings us the story from Gondar, a small city 500 kilometers north of Addis Ababa.
Welcome to the only Jewish school in all of Ethiopia,
where kids are learning the language
of Hebrew. They're all shouting, Shalom, Shalom, hello, hello. This is a pretty typical-looking African school. It's a series of concrete bunkers with simple school rooms, except this school has two key differences. There's a map of Israel on the side of the main building, and all the little kids here are wearing not the traditional Ethiopian colors of the yellow and green and red, but the Israeli colors of blue and white. There used to be tens of thousands of Jews in Ethiopia. Most of them have gone to Israel. But there still remain a few thousand more. The ones that are still in Ethiopia, they're called Falasha Mora. Those are families who converted from Judaism to Christianity and then back again. At this Jewish school, I meet a young 22-year-old Falasha Mora, a teacher here named Melkamu Dirijic.
Hello, my background.
In his body, how he was mistreated and abused and beaten and shoved around and spit upon.
Father's grandfather was a Jew. And in order to live, they have converted.
When Israel started accepting Jews from Ethiopia back in the 80s, they accepted Falasha Mora as well. There was quite a bit of controversy about that. Rabbis and politicians in Israel started debating whether or not Jews who converted to Christianity, even if they had converted back, should be allowed to come to Israel. And ultimately, they decided to shut the doors on Falasha Mora. That included people like Melkamu Dirijic.
Charge of envy against him. While he was so loving, people were so hating towards him, so hateful towards him.
Okay. Because I'm a Jew, Jesus. I know my family, I know my father, I know my mother, and my country is not Ethiopia, my country is really Israel.
It looks very makeshift. It almost looks quite temporary, actually. And inside that synagogue, besides prayers, there's also a feeding center. Every morning, all the women with young children come in and they get free food. They get carrot sticks and bananas and scrambled eggs and bread and baby potatoes dropped on their plastic plates. And the manager of it all is a 32-year-old guy named Azanau Gwali.
Dim pictures and foreshadowing of the far greater and deeper sufferings of Jesus Christ the Savior.
Thank you, God, every day. When you drink, when you walk, when you eat, bless you,
His own dearly beloved Father.
Always.
Asanao Bailey is also from Shimura. He's a really friendly looking guy who wears a Ethiopian style kippah on his head. It's the colors of Ethiopia, red, yellow, and green. He taught himself Hebrew, and for the last couple of years, he has been the manager of this synagogue. Most of Asanao Bailey's relatives got to go to Israel during the first waves of immigration there back in the 80s and 90s. He wasn't one of them. Then the doors were shut, and he was also cut out.
I went to go to Israel because I am a Jew. This is prohibited in the Bible.
The fierceness of God's righteous wrath against sin, that then all hell broke loose upon him.
Over the course of the last 25 years, 50,000 Ethiopian Jews went to Israel. They have since started families there. Now there are over 100,000 Ethiopian Jews living in Israel. They've actually become quite vocal in the last few years, demanding to have their relatives join them there. As a result, the Israeli government and head rabbis there have started slowly but surely listening to the stories of the remaining Falash and Mora in Ethiopia.
When I go to a school,
and Jesus, as sin bearer, endured that hell. Yes, and one put it well. In a really
serious
manner, the words of man can explain the incarnate Son as he hung on the cross and endured the desolating anguish of being torn away from his dear father.
Really got shut out of everyday life. Ethiopia is very much a farm culture, for instance, and as a result of being Jewish, families like Melchem Adirajay's were not allowed to have crops, and that's why his family converted, or at least said they did, to Christianity.
They
have no family land, but after they changed into a Christian, they have a farming land, you know? After that, they have crop. So, in order for that fruit, they have changed their religion.
The problem for Melchem Adirajay's family was that even though they claimed to have converted to Christianity, all their neighbors and the other villagers and townspeople essentially knew what their family background was. So it was really hard to convince them of the necessity of that switch.
They insulted me. They insulted me. You have killed my missionaries, as I said, because about Jesus.
And disregard congregation, we can say without any reservation,
country,
no one
you
has
are
ever suffered as intensely and immensely and infinitely and immeasurably in body and soul, emotionally, mentally, physically, and spiritually.
My grandmother, my father's mother, she was really
not a single item of the just judgment for sin.
When Asanao Bailey was growing up, he also learned about anti-Semitism.
People like evil eyes.
Have you heard before this? The agonies of eternal hell in his saving work in sinners' behalf.
It was very difficult to have.
Yes, the Redeemer in his soul.
Fortunately,
finally
was immune to much of this.
The wrath of God without control,
he was
without restraint on him,
sure as mother. But when
he took the dying sinner's place and suffered in his
stead.
For man,
she tells me,
O miracle of grace, for man, the Savior pledged.
Because
you
I am the one who died before my father.
Did I atone by this?
Recess time at the Jewish school in Gondar looks pretty much like recess anywhere else in Africa. The kids here are playing soccer, or as they would call it here, football.
Now,
all these kids know that they're all Jewish, and they talk to each other. However, their teacher, Melchem Adirajay, grew up never having told a soul outside his family that he was a Jew until he finally went to college and met a friend there.
I have one friend here. And he wants to know my religion. What's your religion? He asked me when I have introduced myself.
This way,
my religion is a Jew. and he always said, "Ruby, I'm a Jew, but
you're not doing it for Jesus." And justice, and love, and mercy. Okay.
He accepted my idea, my religion.
Why can't
he
come to
Jesus
as a free salvation he offered to sinners like us? It is through Jesus.
After hearing many stories like this, the Israeli
Jesus
government
Christ
saying
paid
that
a full punishment for sin in the
Syrian open up immigration.
There is the penalty for sin left unpaid
be the last
by Jesus, the
sinner. In Ethiopia, and one of the families who got one of those good news phone calls was Melkanu Dirije's
Jesus
family.
Paid it all. All to him I owe.
I feel happy.
Our salvation
so
is
happy. Sorry, but I can't explain.
Going
okay.
Just
like those, like
but not all the flesh and more got the same phone call.
Jesus accomplished all those demands. Into the
one of those
degree.
Who did not was as an abiding
of God's wrath to the very bottom, enduring hell itself.
So I feel bad. I feel very, very bad. I am suffering from my relatives.
The equivalent of hell itself.
And
even okay,
here, alone, because all of my relatives live in Israel now.
As an Abaili does not get to go to Israel because he does not have a Jewish mother. According to Jewish religious law, that means he's not a real Jew. Israeli immigration law is different. In most countries, Israel will accept Jews whether or not they are from their father's side or their mother's side. In Ethiopia, though, Israel says it can no longer verify the genetic history of Falash and Moab, like Asnabaili. So, contrary to its policy in the rest of the world, Israel is only allowing Ethiopians who are Jewish on their mother's side. Asnabaili feels that this is a double standard.
And his perfect, everlasting salvation, once for all accomplished, in his perfect and saving work.
I am from Canada like you.
There's no more
atonement
for sin
that
ever needs to be made.
My, by Father said, by my Father said, or not.
But the Israeli government's immigration policy is not going to stop Bailey from being Jewish in Ethiopia. He's going to remain manager of the synagogue as long as possible. He hopes to keep teaching Hebrew lessons, and he's going to pass on his Jewish traditions and culture to his children.
And justice and holiness, but also God's infinite love and mercy and grace to a sinner like us. I mean, that God is so loved the world, He would give His only Son to suffer and die to save sinners. And even to the point of suffering the agony and the torments of eternal hell.
Forever, as we judge. Yeah.
Tapestry and Kahasalris in Gondar, Ethiopia.
Now each of us sins.
Thanks to Kai Hasalris for his work in Ethiopia. Kai is based at the CBC in Winnipeg.
Should not the fact of Jesus suffering hell as unjust for the unjust make us truly repent and sorrowful for all sins?
That's it for today. Thank you for listening. If you'd like to find out more about anything you've heard on the show today, visit our website, cbc.ca/tapestry. You'll also find links to our Facebook and Twitter pages and our email address, tapestry@cbc.ca. The program is produced by Susan Mahoney and Chris Johnny. Sound production is by Dave Hughes. Liz Notch manages the website. I'm Mary Hines. See you next week.
It's a confession of faith for how great is our Savior. And the poet that I mentioned before also acknowledged. Do you say with him, the view of Jesus suffering, how is hell for us? What glad return can I impart for favors so divine?
You're listening to
oh,
CBC
take
Radio 1.
My all, this worthless, this sinful heart,
lives here.
Only thine.
Patrick DeWitt is Cam Lives It Guy. His novel, The Sisters Brothers, has lasted a long list of literary awards and nominations. It's a fresh take on a classic genre, the Western.
I wanted there to be lots of contemporary themes in the book. The neurosis of Eli and their sibling rivalries, and also things like his dieting and his obsession with hygiene.
Patrick DeWitt and Sheila Rogers saddle up on the next chapter. Monday afternoon at 1:30 in Newfoundland.
As your only savior.
Writers and Company with Ellen Bartel is coming up right after the news. Charles Dickens was a literary superstar with fans around the world, including both Dostoevsky and Tolstoy.
In
his performances in theaters. Coming up, happy 200th birthday, Charles Dickens.
This is CBC News. I'm Tintar Serbs. Economic sanctions imposed against Syria have persuaded Suncor Energy to pull its operations out of the Middle East country. The Calgary-based oil giant has been under pressure to take action since new international sanctions took effect earlier this month.
Suncor spokesperson says they waited
because they wanted to be sure all of their employees were taken care of first.
Responsible operator in a country that's been affected by conflict, but operating responsibly also means complying with sanctions. So that's where we are today, and it's an extremely difficult situation, and our hearts really go out to the Syrian people.
The United Nations says more than 4,000 people have been killed in the 9-month-old uprising against the current regime in Syria. And checking the latest today, Syrian activists have told the London-based Syrian Observatory for Human Rights that dozens of new army defectors have clashed with government forces in the southern province of Deraa. Jonathan Head reports.
The much talked about specter of civil war is already a reality in parts of Syria, like the town of Busra al-Hariya in the south, where an army unit loyal to President Assad and backed by tanks is reported to have fought for several hours today with armed opposition forces, leaving some military vehicles in flames and an unknown number of casualties. There were similar reports from the northwest, close to the Turkish border. The city of Homs has experienced daily gun battles for several weeks. Human rights groups fear the army is now preparing an operation to retake control of the city. The opposition had also called for a general strike today, a strike for dignity, which appears to have been widely
observed. And the fact that psalm is in the Bible tells us God does hear an answer prayer.
Here at home, the federal government says it will comply with the request from the Native Reserve in Attawapiskat, Ontario, for 22 modular homes. Ottawa says it has purchased 7 additional units in addition to the 15 previously promised. However, an assertion by Aboriginal Affairs Minister John Duncan, the chief of Attawapiskat,
no retreat or escape ever again, nevermore, forevermore.
Chief Theresa Spence denies third-party management is involved right now. Former MP Daniel Paillé is the new leader of the Bloc Québécois. Paillé takes over a party that was only decimated in a disastrous showing in last May's election. Alison Northcott reports.
Bloc Québécois members voted by mail. The final result was that just over 62% of the members voted for Daniel Paillé. Now, he's a former Bloc Québécois.
Don't disown the Savior, but let all seek him while he is found and call upon him while he is
here. He doesn't actually have a seat anymore. And there are no by-elections on the horizon where
he
could get one. So that's a first challenge he'll be facing as leader.
Party membership has slumped since the last election, with more than a quarter of the party's 53,000 deciding not to renew. Tragedy has struck a Christmas parade in the town of Carbonear in eastern Newfoundland. Police say a man in his 40s died this afternoon when he fell from a float and was run over. The RCMP is investigating, but police say foul play is not suspected. Well, today is International World Mountain Day at the United Nations, and as Lisa Schlein reports, failure to reach global warming, a global warming path that is, could have an impact on much of the world's drinking water source.
Mountaineer David Brashear has been climbing and photographing the Himalayas for 40 years. He has seen firsthand how much glacier loss has occurred from climate change. He says the mountains tell a dismal story.
One of accelerating glacier.
Trust him, and my greatest temptation, whatever it is, I may be assured.
Mountains provide 60% of the world's drinking water. The United Nations warns many mountain glaciers will vanish by the end of the century if current global warming trends continue. Lisa Schein, CBC News, Geneva.
That is CBC News. A reminder, you can tune into a CBC hourly newscast with the CBC News app. I'm Sitar Sirs.
In the weather forecast for the city of Calgary, 2 centimeters of snow expected today, high -1. Banff, cloudy, snow about 2 to 4 centimeters as well, high -6 today. Jasper, mix of sun and cloud, high -2. Red Deer, cloudy, 30% chance of flurries, high -3. Medicine Hat, 40% chance of flurries today, high -3 as well. Lethbridge, cloudy, snow beginning later today, about 2 centimeters in total expected, high -3.
There has been no temptation in the book of Jesus Christ.
Likewise, we move forward with the sin of the Lord. We are exhorted our hearts, let us hold fast our confession. So we have one high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted and tried like as we are.
For many years, I will participate in CBC co-sponsored readings of A Christmas Carol across the country as a community fundraiser. Although it was a shortened version, created for performance, what always struck me was the exuberance and vividness of the language. Dickens could create a scene in literally seconds.
You want to go a day off tomorrow, I suppose?
It's quite convenient, sir.
Not convenient. And it's not fair. Would I stop you halfway, but you think yourself ill-used, wouldn't you? But you don't think me ill-used, and I say it is wages for no work, do you? Tears of you once again. That's a poor excuse for picking a man's pocket if it turns 5th of December. I'm sure I'm very sorry, sir, to cause you such an inconvenience. It's the family more than me, so they put their hearts into Christmas, as it were, sir. Yes, and put their hands into my pockets, as it were, sir. Yeah, I suppose you'd better the whole day. But be back all the earlier next morning.
I will indeed, sir. Thank you, sir. It's more than generous of you, sir.
Yes, I know it is. You don't have to tell me.
Merry Christmas, sir.
Merry Christmas, sir. You, a clerk, on 15 shillings a week with a wife and a family, talking about a Merry Christmas.
Naturally, A Christmas Carol is popular around this time of year, and it's not regarded as one of Dickens' great works. But I was reminded of how marvelous it is.
Oh, hell broke upon me!
In Claire Tomlin's new book. Tomlin is the author of 7 highly acclaimed biographies, including The Invisible Woman, The Story of Nellie Turner and Charles Dickens, and Samuel Pepys, The Unequaled Self, which won a Whitman Academy Award Prize. Dickens, of course, was a phenomenon, inimitable as the only half-judge described himself.
And now we have arisen and ascended Savior to prove.
As Tomlin says, Dickens kept going by taking on too much. Many of his novels have been adapted for film or television. In fact, during this bicentennial year, BBC Films and BBC TV are each making new versions of Great Expectations. Claire Tomlin spoke to me from the CBC's London studio. When did you first read Charles Dickens?
Well, I think I was about 7 when I first read David Copperfield. And that's It is the most marvelous account of childhood, loss, and attachment, and cruelty, and crime. I mean, it's just the most wonderful story.
Now, 7 sounds very precocious.
I was a bit like that, yes. And my mother was a great reader of Dickens, so she probably read it with me.
Now, I can understand you being able to read when you're seven, but to comprehend David Copperfield, too. I mean, I think that is a kind of...
Well, I think there's account of the childhood is immediately comprehensible. It's about such fundamental things, about love that you feel for your mother, but also understanding that your mother is not perfect, that she's fallible. And it's about the love you have for a mother substitute, I mean, David and Peggotty. And it's about how your mother can actually betray you by, you know, bringing cruel people into your life. And it's about, you know, being unhappy at school. It's about things... You know, I grew up during the war. I mean, many, many, many children have similar experiences. These are experiences that speak to a great many people. After all, you know, people read David Copperfield all over the world. Tolstoy story is very affected by David Copperfield, by Dickens altogether. It is a universal text, I think.
Now, there have been something like 90 full-length biographies of Dickens published over the years, and including several quite recently. What did you want to add to that book?
One thing I thought I wanted to write, an accessible and not too long a book. Another thing I thought, I feel that John Forster was the most important person in Dickens' life, really, and I don't think anyone's really seen that.
That was his close friend, his first biographer.
Yes, and his contemporary, of course, they were two poor boys. Forster came from Newcastle, but he'd been to a grammar school, so he was much better educated than Dickens. And they sort of fell in love with each other. I don't mean sexually, but they met, they were two young men with literary ambitions, and Forster saw that Dickens was a genius. And Dickens saw Forster could do so much as a critic, as a proofreader, as dealing with his publishers. But they loved one another, and they became inseparable companions. Forster gave Dickens invaluable advice. He suggested that he should kill off Little Nell. It was he who suggested that David Copperfield should be a first-person narrative, and so on. And Dickens invited Forster to become his biographer, rather cheeky.
And even sometimes you may feel like the psalmist of Psalm 88.
When he was already planning his biography.
Yeah, absolutely. And Dickens trusted Forster absolutely with all his secrets. Dickens was a man of secrets. And, you know, he told Forster things always. Forster was entirely in his confidence about his childhood pains and problems, lacking factors and so on. But at the end of the last 12 years of Dickens' life, when he had, you know, Forster names and Forster dresses and God knows what, Forster was always knew about it all. And when Dickens died, Forster, who was happily married to a very educated woman, Forster said, when Dickens died, there is no joy in my life anymore. Such was his love for Dickens. And Dickens left him his manuscripts, all those except a few had given away. And Forster immediately wrote this magnificent biography of Dickens in three volumes. And then when Forster died, he could have sold the manuscripts, he could have made a lot of money out of it. He gave a donation to the Victoria Museum.
I am the first and the last.
I am the poor
and disadvantaged is evident throughout your book, and in many cases he comes to the financial or legal rescue of complete strangers, as well as friends or the children of friends. Can you tell me more about that?
Yes, it's very striking. Dickens was an extraordinarily good and generous man. He'd grown up poor. He had it was very painful and difficult. He'd been a little working boy when he was 11 years old. And when he longed to be receiving an education, he lived in the streets and he observed the working children of London. And the pickpockets and the prostitutes and the beggars and the half-starved naked children. And they, of course, come up a great deal in his writing. But he also did a lot to help them. I mean, various things he did. He travelled around England speaking to raise money for what they call the Mechanics Institute, which is all for